All right, well, take your Bibles, if you would, open to the book of Daniel around chapter 7, chapter 8. Actually, we're going to start again tonight with the key verses that have been in front of us now for some 4 weeks. As an anchor understanding of all these prophecies that we're in the midst of. Daniel chapter 7, verse 17. I've printed them here again. I'd like us to read them aloud together, as has become our custom in this study of Daniel. Beginning with verse 17. These great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth. But the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, for all ages to come. Now, last week we talked about kings and kingdoms, and we've been building this prophecy bank as we've been going through these verses. We've been putting things in there that I hope will help us to understand not just these prophecies from the book of Daniel, but all the prophetic texts that we find in Scripture. We've learned already, for instance, that kings and kingdoms are inseparable. So the language of prophecy, as you're reading, you'll find that it'll just jump back and forth. One moment's talking about a king, next moment's talking about a kingdom, but talking about the same thing all the time. And so you have to learn that when you go into studying prophecy. It's really not too hard to follow, but you do have to be careful to notice that. For instance, look at these key verses again. Four beasts are four kings. But the transition to verse 18 doesn't mention a king. It talks about us possessing the kingdom. And so kings and kingdoms, they just are woven together there. We would understand, of course, that the four kings are also four kingdoms. We've studied that already. Most of us should be able to name them by now. The four kingdoms, the four world empires that God has plotted out to cover the course of time, discussed at least in the prophecies of Daniel, are first of all the Babylonian kingdom, identified by the king who would be Nebuchadnezzar. Secondly, would be the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians, identified really by two kings, Darius the Mede and Cyrus the Persian. Now, there were many more kings in the Medes and Persians. There were many more kings in the Babylonian Empire. But those kings identify themselves and the kingdoms identify themselves with those kings. Then there was Greece, the third kingdom, identified by, well, first of all, Alexander the Great. But we saw last week in our careful study of the third kingdom that it really, in Daniel's prophecy, becomes most identified with one Antiochus Epiphanes, one of the Seleucians, one of the Seleucid dynasty, one of the descendants of one of those four generals that split up the kingdom of Alexander the Great. And then the fourth kingdom is Rome. Rome identified with the final world ruler, that world ruler yet to be revealed even in our study tonight. And we'll recognize him, I hope, as the Antichrist. Now, last week, as I said, we followed pretty carefully the third kingdom of Greece. We can't do a lot of review and still get through the ground we need to cover, but we do need to ramp up a bit. So turn to chapter 8 and find verse 8. Here a discussion of the third kingdom of Greece, identified here as a goat. Daniel 8, verse 8. Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly, but as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken, and in its place there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Now, this is review just to kind of help us get in our prophetic paradigm. We know the male goat is Greece. Later in the prophecy, we're told that. We know that the large horn is a king. We've been told again and again that horns represent kings. And the question is, who's the large horn, the first king of Greece? The answer is Alexander the Great. So we see that there. And we see there in that verse that he's broken off, right? And up in his place come four conspicuous horns. What is that? Four kings. What is that? That's the division of Greece into its four provinces. And they were divided ostensibly according to the marks on the compass. And that's the indication there of the four winds of heaven. And so Alexander the Great, the Greek Empire, divided among four kings. Now, here's how we know that. Verse 21 of Daniel 8. The shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece. The large horn is the first king. The broken horn and the four horns that arose in its place represent four kingdoms, which arise from his nation, Greece, although not with the same power he had. Obviously, a kingdom divided into four won't have the same power as United Kingdom. All right, you all with me? Got your prophecy legs under you again? Not as complicated as it first appears. You read it, you test it with the text, and in most cases, God just gives you the answer. And he helps you to understand it. Now, that's prophetic literature. A little bit obscure at times, but we're learning how to interpret it. Now, last week, as I said, we followed that third kingdom pretty carefully, the kingdom of Greece. We recognized the Seleucid dynasty that rose up. By the way, we even learned in our study of Acts that those same descendants would become what Acts refers to in Acts chapter 6 as Hellenistic Jews. They are Jews influenced by the Greek culture, influenced by the dominance of Jerusalem by the Greeks, influenced even by Antiochus Epiphanes and the Seleucians. And now by the first century early church, they're just called Hellenistic Jews. So it's woven together even to our study of Acts. Now, Daniel 8, look at verse 9. Out of one of them. Now, the out of one of them is out of one of those four generals that divide the kingdom. Out of one of them comes a rather small horn. He grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land, toward Jerusalem, we would say. It grew up, that little horn, to the host of heaven and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth and trampled them down. It magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host, and it removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. Now, who is that little horn? Antiochus Epiphanes. He's a little horn connected with the third kingdom, which is Greece. And we studied last week that he did all of those things. He was demon-possessed, and he had connections with the unseen forces, and he brought down demons, and he subjugated them so that they served his beckoning. And then he moved against the Jewish people, all of this recorded in history. And he ransacked the holy city, and he destroyed the temple, and he desecrated it by even sacrificing a pig on the altar in the temple. Okay, so that happened exactly as Daniel saw and understood it would happen. Now tonight, we want to grab the fourth kingdom. The fourth kingdom, and in that we'll grab the final king, the final earthly king. Now we've already established that the fourth kingdom is Rome. We do that historically. We do it because we know what, first of all, Rome replaced Greece as the next empire. And then we also understand, and we'll be a little clearer by the time we're done with Daniel, that Rome still abides, that it's different, that it's unique. And we've talked about that various times in this study. It's that Roman influence by calendar and politic and socioeconomics. We are a Roman people, and increasingly the world is becoming Roman. And so that's going to reinvigorate itself, we'll learn before Daniel is over, and present itself as the final empire. There is no other empire after that other than the kingdom of Jesus Christ. So we have to acknowledge that we're living, in some sense, in that final Roman empire. So let's back up and understand this empire. And we got to back all the way up to chapter 2. We'll do this really quickly because it's the first place we met this empire. And it wasn't in Daniel's vision. It was in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Look at chapter 2 and find verse 40. Then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron. This is Daniel giving Nebuchadnezzar the interpretation of his statue. Inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things, so like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. All these in pieces tells us that this is going to dominate all prior world empires. It's a coming together of everything that had existed before it. Babylonian, Medo-Persian, Greece. It brings it all together. It dominates it all. In that, verse 41, you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron. It'll be a divided kingdom, but it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay, and the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And in that, you saw the iron mixed with common clay. They'll combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. Now, that's the fourth kingdom, and it's an interesting, it's a conglomeration. It's not real clear in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. We couldn't connect this, by the way, with anything that's happened historically. We can't connect it to some kind of a ten coming together and part of them strong and part of them brittle. So there's much to indicate that it hasn't happened yet. Well, let's now go to chapter 7. We're going to pull this fourth kingdom all the way through Daniel's prophecies. Let's go to chapter 7 and look with me at verse 7. Now we're in Daniel's first vision. After this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong, and it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and 3 of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn, this little horn, possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boasts. Now, very important, please don't get confused here. Here's a little horn, but it's not the same little horn as Daniel 8's little horn. Daniel 8's little horn, we studied last week, it came out of Greece. And we identified that little horn, that king, as Antiochus Epiphanes. This little horn doesn't come out of Greece, it comes out of Rome. And what we want to do then is try to identify this little horn. Try to build an understanding of what this king is like. All right? Now to do that, I'm just going to make us a running list of this final world ruler. I'll tell you in advance, it's the Antichrist. I hope we come to that understanding, maybe even tonight. And Daniel gives us the first details, even right there, of what this king will look like. Notice what he says. It will have eyes of a man. That's the latter part of verse 8. And so what we learn is this. That final king will be wise. He will be intelligent. He will be discerning. He will see and understand. That's the phrase, eyes of a man. But also it says a mouth uttering great boasts. And so we get another characteristic of this final king. He will be a great orator. He will be articulate. And so we begin to imagine a world ruler, a final world ruler, a king among all former earthly kings, as it were. And he has these characteristics about him, the kind of characteristics you would expect in a man that's going to rise to this kind of prominence. All right? Now, this little horn, listen carefully, is also in chapter 8. Not the first little horn we met, but he is in chapter 8. So find chapter 8 and look at verse 18. And let's see that Daniel's vision in chapter 8 even included this final leader. I should say verse 18 of Daniel 8. Now, while he was talking with me, this is the angel talking to Daniel, giving him the answer to the vision that he received. I sank into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me stand upright. He said, behold, I'm going to let you know what will occur at the final period of the indignation. For it pertains to the appointed time of the end. Now, there's two important phrases there. He's already told Daniel about these kingdoms, the Babylonians, the Greeks, and the Medo-Persians. And then he says, now, I need to tell you, this goes way past that. Now, already, the Medes and the Persians and the Greeks would be past where Daniel was because he was still living in the time of Babylonian Empire. But the angel here says, we're going to go way past that. Notice where we're going to go to. We're going to go to the final period of the indignation. Simply stated, the final reign of man. That's another way you could interpret that. And, he says, all the way to the appointed time of the end. Daniel, I want you to understand something. These kingdoms and these empires, I'm giving you this information, you're getting a vision, but this is going to go all the way to the end. All the way to the end. So that's, we would say, eschatological language. It's language of the end times, the angel says. Okay? And he covers the four kingdoms. Daniel's living in the first kingdom, the Babylonian kingdom. And then, verse 20, look what he says. The ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia. So there's the Medes and Persians. Then he says, the shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece. And we looked at that already. There's Greece. Then verse 23, now watch the language. In the latter period of their rule, when the transgressors have run their course, a king will arise. Now, It's a different language, and I want you to follow it. Here's what he's saying. Daniel, you've had this vision. And this vision is about the first beast, the Babylonians. It's about the second beast, the Medo-Persians. Daniel already knew who the Medes and the Persians were. They were already around at that time, part of the Babylonian conquest. And the third ram, that's Greece. Daniel knew of Greece. Daniel was aware of all those things. And then he says, notice the language very carefully how it reads. He talks about the latter period of their rule. Their rule. Whose rule? The rule of all those empires. When it comes to the latter period, when it gets down to the end, I'm talking about the end. He's already told him that in verse 18. Here's what's going to transpire. And now, Daniel, go with me to the end. When the transgressors have run their course, when all the evil men have run their course. Notice what it says. What does it say? A king will arise. So Daniel 7 has a little horn, that intelligent great orator. Now we arrive again to the final king. He's not here called a little horn. He's just the final king will arise at the end. And we learn more now then about this king. Are you with me? Now we're in Daniel 8, verse 23. A king will arise, insolent and skilled in intrigue. Now, there's two phrases there. The ESV, by the way, says a king with a bold face who understands riddles. Anybody in here have an ESV? A bold face understands riddles. The King James Version. Any real believers in here tonight with a KJV? There we go. Look at it. A king with a fierce face understanding dark sentences. Now, all of those are good translations. Pour them all together. What do you learn about this man? Here's what you learn. He is fierce and strong and powerful. It's a countenance that he has. It's a fierce face. It's an insolence. All right? He's powerful. But also skilled in intrigue, or understands riddles, or understands dark sentences. That's three different translations. What does that teach us? He is a problem solver. He is going to arrive on the scene and solve all the riddles that have plagued empires throughout all the centuries. The parts that just won't fit. The people that just won't submit. The economy that just won't fix. He'll have answers to it all. But more than just a problem solver, he solves problems, we learn from the King James Version, from the dark side. He understands dark sentences. So what are we to make of that? He's an occultist. Simply stated, he gets his counsel the way, well, most wicked kings have got their counsel. From pagan, unbelieving occultists. Mediums. Spirit people, you might call them. All right? So we're learning about this little horn. We're learning about this final king. We're starting to build a list of what this king will be like. Now look at verse 24. His power will be mighty, but not by his power. Now, this is a very important point. Power, which simply means might, but it's not his own might. Now, to add to our understanding here, mark your place and go to Revelation chapter 13. Now, do this quickly so that we don't run out of time. But find Revelation chapter 13, if you would. In fact, start with Revelation chapter 12. And look at verse 9, because that will help us to build an understanding here. It'll help us to build an understanding. Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. I'm doing verse 9 just to introduce you to the dragon. John says the great dragon was thrown down. Who is the dragon? The serpent of old, who is called the devil, who is Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth. His angels, or demons, were thrown down with him. Okay, so now you know who the dragon is. Go down to Revelation chapter 12, verse 17. So the dragon was enraged with the woman. We don't have time to teach it, and it's in this very chapter, but the woman is Israel. So here's the devil mad at Israel, angry at the woman. He went off to make war with the rest of her children, the Jews, who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And the dragon, the devil, stood, notice, on the sand of the seashore. Okay, so here we have Satan. John sees him. He's standing on the sand of the seashore. The sea represents humankind. You can learn that in Daniel 7. We won't do that tonight. We'll learn it right here. Notice what happens next. Chapter 13, verse 1. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And this beast that I saw coming out of the sea was like a leopard. His feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. So here comes this beast. I'm going to submit to you rising out of the sea of humankind. In other words, I submit to you he's a man. And I know he's a man because of the description given here is just exactly like the man that Daniel's been describing. And Daniel clearly tells us it's a man. It's a coming king. Now, the rest of Revelation 13 would tell you the same thing. We just don't have the time for that. But notice here, like a leopard, like a bear, like a lion. In other words, listen, like Greece, the leopard that Daniel saw. Like a bear, the Medes and Persians that Daniel saw. Like a lion, the Babylonians that Daniel saw. This is a king that rises up and he's carrying all of that with him. He's got all of the vestiges of all the empires, just exactly like that fourth beast that Daniel saw. You see the connections? It's not that big a stretch. It's pretty clear. Would be real clear if we could take the time in Revelation, but we can't. So this final kingdom has all the worst of the former kingdoms. We're just trying to understand Daniel, not Revelation, okay? So don't get too sidetracked. But look at the next verse. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. So when you read in Daniel chapter 8, verse 24, go back over there. When you read, his power will be mighty, but not by his own power. Makes sense now, doesn't it? Because this man will have satanic power. That's the next characteristic. He gets his power directly from the dragon. It's granted to him. He is evil personified. If there's ever been a demon-possessed individual, it would be this demon. And we would learn in Revelation, he's not just demon-possessed, he's devil-possessed. He gets the main guy on the inside, as it were, of his own spiritual life, his own reprobate life. Now, Daniel is told about this great power, verse 24, and he's told that it doesn't come from that man. Daniel wouldn't have fully understood that. No one would fully understand it until you read Revelation 13. And so you start to see how this builds together. You're starting to get a picture up here of the Antichrist. Now, back to Daniel 8, verse 24. He will destroy to an extraordinary degree, and he will prosper and perform his will. First thing I want to point out there is, he will have his way, and his way will be prosperous. This will be a wealthy man. This will be a successful man. This man, in all likelihood, will control all the finances of the world, at least have them at his behest. Daniel gets a picture of that. But also notice his destruction is extraordinary destruction. It's an unusual kind of a destruction. It's vast and broad. He is a warmonger. And he will conquer at any cost. He'd prefer to do it politically. He'd prefer to do it with economic stimulus or withholding. He'd prefer to do it diplomatically with his oratory skills. But if he has to, he'll use the power that is his to destroy. And he will assert himself as a king. But he fights on two fronts. Notice what it says next. He will destroy mighty men and holy people. Just like the Antiochus Epiphanes of history that we looked at last week, he has a military might in the affairs of nations, but he has a peculiar interest and a peculiar disgust for Christians. He hates holy men. He hates men of God. He hates the people of God. And so we should mark that down. He hates Christians. He hates Jews first, and then he hates the children of Abraham, right? By faith, Christians alike. He hates God's children. Look at the next, verse 25. And through his shrewdness, he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence. Daniel just teaches us that this man is shrewd and deceitful. You're talking about Slick Willie. Of all the Slick Willies that ever lived, he's got all that Slick Willie rolled into him. He is cunning. He is sharp. Now remember, there's a lot of shrewd, deceitful people, but they're not backed up with all the other characteristics that this man's backed up with. They don't have satanic power. They're not military knights. They don't have all the wealth and resources of the world at their disposal. They're not intelligent. They're not articulate. You know, it's very rare. In fact, it's never been that you find a guy that's got this whole package. He's carrying it all, this final leader. Then notice verse 25, he will magnify himself in his heart. Simply stated, he is arrogant. He is proud and he is boastful. He's guilty of thinking of himself more highly than one ought to think, right? Which Scripture teaches us we shouldn't do. Notice then, he will destroy many while they are at ease. He will destroy many while they are at ease. And here's what I want you to see there, and I wish we could develop this tonight from Revelation, but we can't. Maybe sometime in the future. He's a peacemaker. He's a peacemaker. You see, what he does is he proffers a deceptive peace. He lures people in. He puts them at ease. And then he strikes. And he destroys them. Now look, he will even oppose the prince of princes. But he'll be broken without human agency. He will even oppose Christ himself. That's why he is called the Antichrist. But you should note, and I've put it here in your outline, Antichrist means against Christ, but it also means pseudo-Christ. In other words, the way he's against Christ is by being like Christ. That's the deceptive nature of it. Many false Christs, Jesus says, will come. Don't listen to them. And you certainly don't want to listen to this one, who claims himself to be the Christ. He's not the Christ. He's a pseudo-Christ. He's an anti-Christ. But, your text says, he'll be broken. And just like the source of his power wasn't human, it was satanic, no human can take his power away. This isn't a battle people can fight. No, he's going to pick a fight with Jesus. And Jesus is going to win. Jesus will break him. And he will not need any army's help. Incidentally, he won't need your help. And you know what today, friend? Battling these spiritual battles that you and I fight, you need to get out of the way, don't you? And let the conqueror win. He doesn't need your help. And this will be exhibited when? At the end of all time. Then the angel reminds Daniel again that this is about the future. Look at verse 26. The vision of the evenings and mornings, which has been told, is true. But keep the vision secret, for it pertains to many days in the future. I think Daniel here got some time insight that we're not given. A part of the vision about evenings and mornings that we're not given. Remember, Daniel said, I wrote everything down, but here's just a summary of these things. And I don't know what he's talking about here specifically. Daniel gets some timing, but he doesn't get all the timing. But the angel here says, all this information pertains to when? Many days in the future. Many days in the future. Now look at Daniel's reaction, verse 27. Then I, Daniel, was exhausted and sick for days. And I got up again and carried on the king's business. But I was astounded at the vision, and there was none to explain it. Still too many unanswered questions. And I think something's important here, and that is the countenance of one who delves into these deeper things of the future of all things. You know, the left behind crowd. I don't say that in too much diminutive terms, I hope. But there's way too much lightheartedness about that. Well, it's almost a thrill attached to it. The whole book series, movie series, the whole dominant dispensational fascination. It's not at all Daniel's reaction to these kind of events. There's no lightheartedness here. This makes Daniel sick. Makes Daniel sick to consider the vast majority of humankind led to the pit by evil men and tyrants, by beasts. Makes him sick. He doesn't delight in the destruction of the wicked. There's no joy in it for Daniel. All right, now let's go to Daniel chapter 9. We have to hurry. Verse 1, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books, the number of years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. In the first year of Darius, the king, Daniel is thinking about Jeremiah's prophecy. And he's remembering that Jeremiah said, you guys are going to go into captivity, but it's only for 70 years, and then I'm going to bring you home. We looked at that, Jeremiah 25, Jeremiah 29, verse 10. We looked at that already. I'm going to bring you home. And Daniel's been counting the time. And it's been about 67 years at this time. It's been about 68 years. We don't know exactly. But we do know that during Darius's reign is when Daniel was thrown in the lion's den for going up to his tower and praying. If you wonder what he was praying, you can read Daniel 9, the opening chapters, the opening verses. This is his prayer. You can see what was on his mind. It was, the time's almost up. I'm so excited. Oh, Lord, take us home. That's what he's thinking about. Now look at verse 17. We'll look at the prayer in a few weeks, not tonight. Go down to verse 17. So now our God, listen to the prayer of your servant, to his supplications. For your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. I'm thinking about Jerusalem. I'm thinking about the temple. I'm thinking about the desolation, the destruction that was accomplished by the Babylonian conquest. Oh, my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes. See our desolations and the city which is called by your name. We're not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action for your own sake, O my God. Do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. Fix it, God. You promised you would. This is an anticipation prayer, right? He's enthused about it. Verse 20. So now while I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God on behalf of the holy mountain of my God, while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, who I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. He gave me instruction and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I've come to tell you. For you are highly esteemed, so give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. Verse 24. All right, buckle down. Here we go. Doesn't get any tougher than this right here. Verse 24. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city. Now notice, Daniel's been praying for the Jews. He's been praying for Jerusalem. And Gabriel says, here's your answer. Now, your Bible says 70 weeks. Literally, in the Hebrew, it doesn't say 70 weeks. It says 70 sevens. It doesn't say whether it's 70 days, 70 weeks, 70 months, 70 years. It says 70 sevens. That's common in Hebrew literature. It's common in the Bible. Our translators put in weeks and years and months and days based on the context of what is being said. Now, here Daniel says, or the angel says, 70 weeks have been decreed, 70 sevens. Now, we got to get our quantity of what those sevens are from the text. Daniel's context immediately is what? 70 years. We know that because he's been thinking about the 70 years of captivity prophesied by Jeremiah. But now the 70 years are almost up, and Daniel's thinking it's all going to be over now. But Gabriel says, Daniel, it's not all going to be over. And there's sort of a play on words here. Most scholars would agree. Not 70 years, Daniel, and then it's all over. But 70 times 7 years. And then it'll be all over. 70 weeks of years is what the angel said. Now, we could go deeper, but we don't have to, because this is not controversial among Bible scholars anywhere. Universally, I've not found anybody who doesn't interpret that as 70 weeks of years. 70 times 7 years. Do the math for me. 490 years. So here's what the angel says. Daniel, it's not going to all be over in 70 years. No, there are 70 more groups of 7 years to go. By the way, the Hebrews oftentimes, I won't give you the scripture references tonight. See me later if you want to dig into that a little deeper. Counted times by Sabbaths. How many Sabbaths would it be? And then, of course, you know that every 7 years was a Sabbath. 6 years plus a Sabbath. 6 days plus a Sabbath. And then every 50 years there was a Jubilee. They counted in groups like that. It's not unusual, really, but enough of that probably. Let's move on. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city. Now look what has to happen here, Daniel, in this 490 years. The transgression has to be finished. There has to be an end of sin. Atonement has to be made for iniquity. We have to bring in everlasting righteousness. We have to seal up all vision and prophecy, and we have to anoint the most holy place. All of this, Daniel, still has to happen. I know you think it's almost over, but it isn't. There's a lot that has to happen. And it will happen, Gabriel says, in 70 weeks of years, or 490 years. Now the angel then divides the time up. Look at it in verse 25. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So he takes the first 69, follow this, and splits it. He splits it into what? 7 weeks and 62 weeks, totaling 69. And in that period covers, notice, the decree to rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince. Now the first half of that, the 7 weeks, he says, in the 7 weeks, it will be built again. What is that talking about? Well, that's talking about Jerusalem. It will be built again with plaza and moat, and it will be built even though there will be great distress. Now, there's the first 69 weeks in two parts. 7 weeks and 62 weeks. In 7 weeks, Jerusalem will be rebuilt, he is told, even though it will be difficult. Now, the biblical record gives us in great detail the exact playing out of that. When the decree was issued, which you can read about in Nehemiah chapter 2. We can't take the time tonight. The decree was issued by Artaxerxes. When Nehemiah said the people went back, but they've not done any work. And Artaxerxes issues a second decree. And that decree included all of the resources needed to rebuild the city. And if you go from that decree until the finishing of the city, it is 49 years. History is very clear on that first week. From the issuing of the decree until the rebuilding of Jerusalem during the time of Nehemiah. But then notice what it says, 62 weeks or 434 years has to get us to Messiah the Prince. So if we begin with the decree of Artaxerxes and we carry it forward, okay, carry it forward first 49 years, then carry it forward another 434 more years, and we could talk about this all night and we won't. Dig into it yourself, you will arrive at the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem. If you want to mark it by the day and the month, you can do that. And you'll arrive at Jesus' arrival as what? The Messiah and His triumphal entry into Jerusalem. History is incredibly precise of those first 69 weeks. But now notice the language. Notice what it says. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the Prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. After the triumphal entry. What happens after the triumphal entry? Well, first, Messiah is cut off. The cross happens after the 62 weeks. What else happens? The Prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Jerusalem is ransacked. The temple is once again destroyed. When did that happen? 70 AD. We know that. All of that happened. Now listen to me carefully. All of that happened after 62 weeks. Exactly as the text says. Then after 62 weeks. Not at 62 weeks. After 62 weeks. Time is still running. And some things have to happen. We know pretty clearly what happened. Now notice, the people of the Prince who is to come are the ones who destroy the city. Now the Messiah is not that Prince. This is the Prince of the people who will destroy the city. Who is that Prince? Who are those people? Well, who destroyed the city? Rome did. It's a Roman destruction. Notice, however, it only identifies the Roman people. The people of the prince who is to come. The Roman people. Then, notice verse 26, then, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. Another end. Not the destruction of Jerusalem by the people of the prince who is to come. But let's take it all the way farther, Daniel. I told you I was going to do this in verse 18. Let's push it all the way to the end. And if you push it all the way to the end, there will be a total annihilation. There will be war. Desolations have been determined. In other words, there's an ultimate end. There's a final end. My mind goes to the words of our Lord. There will always be wars and rumors of wars. Don't be surprised by this. The end is not yet. But those wars will carry us all the way to the end, he said in Matthew 24. Now the question we have to ask is this. We had 7 weeks, 7 years of seven, 49 years to the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Most agree with that, by the way. Then we had 62 weeks, that other 434 or some odd years, precisely, I think, if I did my math right, to the coming of the Messiah. Not everybody agrees with where that 434 years ends because it depends on which decree to release the people they start from. Because there were four decrees to release the people. Remember, Cyrus issued a decree, but nobody left. So then another decree was issued by Cyrus, and then two decrees were issued by Artaxerxes. So it depends on which decree you follow, but if you follow them forward, you're going to end up somewhere between the triumphal entry and the cross. I put it at the triumphal entry because Daniel says, after that, the cross. But we don't quibble over such things. At least maybe we shouldn't. We do quibble over such things, actually. All right. But after those 69 weeks, we still have a week left. Where are we going to get our other week? It can only be 7 more years if we understand the interpretation so far, because that's all that's left. And it's 7 years after the arrival of the Messiah. Or I'll give it to you, it can be 7 years after the cross. But 7 years after the triumphal entry and 7 years after the cross, historically, nothing happened. Nothing happened until 70 AD, and that was 35, 37 years after the triumphal entry and the cross. Well, that doesn't fit. So where's the other week? Now we have two options. Daniel's 70th week, and maybe you've heard that phrase. What are we going to do with Daniel's 70th week? Now you know what he's talking about. It's either to be understood, listen, it's either to be understood as a figurative time extending across all the church age, or Daniel's 70th week is still to come. Sometime before the end, and it'll be 7 years long. But if it's still to come, then we have to acknowledge that these 70 weeks aren't consecutive weeks. And you got to be careful when you do that, just imagining that they're not consecutive weeks. By the way, that is my view. My view is that it's a week still to come. It's 7 years still to come. And I think that it not being consecutive is very clear in the text. Look at it again with me, if you would. Verse 26 starts me down that path because it says, after 62 weeks. It introduces me into a time after the 62 weeks before it introduces me to the 70th week, which it will do in a moment. So I see a gap there. I don't struggle with a gap there. I think the gap's there in the text. It tells me that something will happen in time. And history tells me that it's much more than 7 years that happened after the 62 weeks. Then after that, it says, the cross, the destruction of Jerusalem, wars, and desolation. Now I see a gap there. Now listen to me carefully. A lot of people don't see a gap there. And I have great respect for that. Pastor Chase does not see a gap there, for instance. But I see a gap there. And then I see verse 27. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. There's my week. I'm looking for that week. Now we found the 70th week. And we found a person identified with the 70th week. But in the middle of the week, 3.5 years, something phenomenal is going to happen. Look at it. This person, whoever he is, will put a stop to sacrifice, stop the grain offerings, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate. This he is an abominable he. He is a desolate he. And he's going to do an unimaginable thing in the temple in the middle of the last week. Now that's what the text says if we follow our interpretive principles as we approach prophecy. Now who is the he? Who's the he? Okay, listen. Those who see this last week as being time stretching across all the church age until finally Christ comes again would say the he is Jesus. They say that this is his new covenant, that firm covenant. This is him ushering in the church age. Those of that conviction would also look at verse 26 and say he's also not just the Messiah in verse 26, but he's the prince of the people who come to destroy the city in verse 26. You see, they would ascribe the destruction of the city and of the sanctuary and of the temple not to Rome, but to Jesus. They would ascribe this putting an end to Jerusalem's reign to Jesus. They would say, he put an end to the temple worship. Read Hebrews. He said, you tear this temple down, I'll raise it up again. Read his own words. I'll replace it with a living temple. I'll replace it with the church. And so that would make Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Prince of the people who destroys, and make him this he in verse 27. It's necessary to make him this he in verse 27 because you don't see a gap. Thus the 70th week must just stretch out over some immeasurable at least 2,000 years of time. But I see a gap. And because I see a gap, I don't see any reason to make this last week stretch out over 2,000 plus years. There's absolutely no interpretive principle or hermeneutic that allows me to do that, suddenly decide 1 week's not a week. So if there is a gap, then this final week hasn't happened yet. And this final he is the Antichrist. And this final he will make a peace with the Jews, Revelation teaches me. It'll be a 7-year agreement. He'll restore them to their homeland, and they will one more time rebuild the temple. They'll start sacrificing again. But in the middle of that 7 years, he'll turn on them. He'll turn on the sanctuary. He'll turn it into an abomination. He'll desolate it. And he'll set himself up, even against God himself. Then, this will happen, verse 27. That will happen until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Who's the one who made desolate? He is. Who is he? The prince of the people who is to come. I have a real hard time making that prince, Jesus, and that he, Jesus, and having this kind of destruction poured out upon him. So the one who makes desolate is going to be completely destroyed. That's what Daniel saw. This is called the abomination of desolation. And I know I'm over time. It's 7:02. I can finish this in about 5 minutes, and you need to see this. Find Matthew 24 very quickly and look with me at verse 3. The disciples asked Jesus, tell us when these things will happen. How will we know it's the end? Jesus said in verse 4, don't let anybody mislead you. A lot of people are going to come, verse 5, in my name, saying I'm the Christ, and they'll mislead a lot of people. And you're going to be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See to it that you're not afraid. It has to happen. But it's not the end yet. Verse 7, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And in various places there'll be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are just the beginning of the birth pains that will usher in the end. Verse 9, then they will deliver you and will kill you, and you'll be hated by nations because of my name. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Jesus didn't say he in any way was that abomination. But that abomination in every way is exactly what we've just studied in Daniel. And it's the Antichrist. And then, verse 21, look, then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. 7 years a peace is proffered. 7 years the tribulation begins right away. But at the midpoint and running through the end, 3.5 years, Jesus said, that's the great tribulation. And what makes it so great is because Jesus knows, God knows, His people know, the devil knows, and the Antichrist knows, the clock is now ticking. Your days are numbered, and it brings out all manner of wrath from the Antichrist. It's the great tribulation, and the great tribulator is the Antichrist. He is the final world ruler. And in a few weeks when we get back together again, we'll talk a little more about the timing of all of this. Okay? All right. Thanks for your interest. Good job. You all stayed alert and you followed. And tomorrow, Lord willing, you won't remember any of this. Let's pray together. Father, forgive our humor, our lightheartedness on such a serious subject. And I don't wish that we wouldn't remember any of it, but that we would remember the parts of it that are unquestioned. Four beasts are four kings, but there is coming a kingdom, and we'll possess it forever and forever. Praise be to God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at www.gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.